14 of chapter 5. So it's Acts 4, starting at verse 32, beginning at verse 32, through Acts 5, verse 14. There's a lot of scripture here. I'm going to try to say as much as I can, most important things. It's all important, though, because it is the Word of God. So let's just hear it. Listen to it carefully. I'm reading from the King James, but you can follow along in your Bible. ESV is in the pew, and that's fine. Or perhaps any other version. The NASB would be a little more difficult, but let's follow along as best we can. Hearing the Word read. The inspired Word of God, beginning chapter 4, verse 32. Of the Acts of the Apostles. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of encouragement, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. It's a conspiracy. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound them up, and carried them out, and buried them. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered and said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest did no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. To our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus, to our hearts and minds, to our hearts and minds now go. that we may hear these words of truth and guidance and wisdom and encouragement and fear. For we ask it in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, R.C. Sproul spoke on this passage in Acts to his congregation, before his congregation at St. Andrew's years ago. And in his opening prayer, before he delivered his message based on this this passage, he prayed, "Our Father and our God, as we come to contemplate these tragic events that marred the beginning of the New Testament church, we pray that as they have been written for our instruction, we may give great heed to them. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen." And then he went on. Hence my question. Do we really want to become or be part of a church like this? Now, before you answer the question in the affirmative, I'd like for us to consider this passage in Acts chapter 4, at the end of it and beginning of chapter 5. I'd like for us to consider it a little more carefully and then ask that question of us. Having given great heed to this word of inspiration that is before us. Just as he asked Dr. Sproul, he prayed in the name of Christ, may we also in the name of Christ take great heed to this passage that is before the body of Christ, the church. Now, in his message, this is Sproul's message, his main focus was on these, as he called them, lying donors. Lying donors. Ananias and Sapphira, who were found guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit and sentenced to death, not by the apostle. Right? He didn't call down flames, fire from heaven or anything upon them. They died. They gave up the ghost because God took it. Sproul went on to point out the biblical truth that God loves a cheerful giver. Implied in that is an honest one, a non-hypocritical one. He loves a cheerful giver, which I have prayed at the time of offering in our worship many times before, inviting God to pour forth a blessing into your soul as you bring an offering before him with a glad heart, with delight. Our standard for giving a tithe and an offering comes from the Old Testament. And although there is no explicit command in the New Testament to give a tithe, neither is there any scripture in the New Testament or in the entire Bible that abrogates the giving of tithes and certainly offerings. In the scripture, there was an abrogation of the ceremonial system and the civil theocracy. But there is no abrogation of giving tithes and offerings. It appears, however, that the early church had a heart like that of the widow who gave her last two mites. Jesus commended in the Gospel of Mark. We read that in Mark chapter 12, verses 42 to 44. "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which made a farthing." A farthing is 3/8 of a cent. "And he called his disciples and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all that which cast into the treasury. For all they did and cast in their abundance, from their abundance, but she, of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. See, her giving was the greatness started off, insinuated by the principle of the tithe, tenth. Her giving was the greatness of that principle of tithing, which is giving not merely out of your abundance, but at a sacrifice to God for the building up of his kingdom, the strengthening of his church. Not grudgingly, not tight-fisted, but with a sense of joy and pleasure and delight to give a gift to God. And God's disposition towards one who gives with delight is that he is delighted in you. He is delighted with you. The antithesis of this is God's disposition to a reluctant giver, or in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, a lying, a hypocritical giver. One who is in conspiracy with one another. And acts as if they're given all the proceeds from their possession while keeping back part of the price and lying about it. You see, dear people, you do not, and I do not understand how God hates hypocrisy. He despises hypocrisy, whether it's a little bit of it or a whole lot of it. He hates it. And so let us resolve before God this day, I will not go down the road of hypocrisy, nor will I take a single step upon that horrible, awful path that God has given you a word and a testimony and a witness that he hates it. Take note, take heed. Dear people of God, now we know this from this passage, that these early Christians gave willingly, unreluctantly, generously, considering their possessions not their own, but as verse 32 says, all things common. All things common. They gave voluntarily what they owned, not according to some command that the apostle gave them or that God gave them. They weren't commanded to do this, sell their possessions and give it to others to help them. They weren't commanded this. They gave voluntarily. So this is not, involving some economic or insisting on some economic system or communism of some sort, for their possessions belong to them, and they were their private properties to do with what they will. Verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 5. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, it was not yours, and after you sold it, was it not in your power to distribute as ever you wanted? Why did you conceive such a thing in your heart, to lie not only to the church, but to the Spirit of God? Satan worked on his heart to lie to God. Unlike Judas, though, whom Satan entered into to betray our Lord, was possessed by the devil, Ananias and Sapphira were deceived by Satan, much like Adam and Eve. I do not think that Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. But they were led astray by Satan, like Adam and Eve. Neither of them went to hell. So what they did instigated by Satan is likened to the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua. And comments F.F. Bruce, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. Now, I'm not going to go into that. You can read it for yourself, Joshua 7, verse 1, and read the whole thing, how Achan kept back something, hid something, and it destroyed Israel, destroyed their success. They lost the war. They were just, because they kept back something. The same verb, points out Professor Bruce, when he says that Ananias kept back part of the price in verse 2 of chapter 5, 11 here in Acts, when he kept back, he uses the same Greek word as is used in the Septuagint. And that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Luke used the Septuagint. That's what he was using. And if you read back in Joshua 7:1, it's the only use of this verb in the entire New Testament, this Greek word, kept back. The same Greek word that was used back in the days of Joshua, when Achan kept back something, and it caused Israel's success to stop cold until they resolved that problem. So that's what's going on here in terms of Ananias and Sapphira. People don't see that. They get all upset. Why did God do that? If you go back to Joshua and you read that, what Achan did, they should have known, because they knew the story. These Hebrews knew that story. They knew what Achan did, and they did the exact same thing. He used the same Greek word once. That's only used once in the New Testament. And so that's what he's talking back to. Now, last time I pointed out how the early church went through a period of exponential growth, right? Starting out with 11 disciples, adding one, Matthias, because Judas was lost, they added Matthias. Then the 120 meeting in the upper room, then the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men, then 5,000. And as the day went on, adding to such, to their number, such as should be saved. Within that period of time, a few weeks passing, commentators estimate there were between 15,000 to 20,000 souls saved, men, women, and their children. Now, you may recall what I previously mentioned, that when growth takes place locally or largely, and the kingdom of God is advancing, and the kingdom of light is shining bright, the kingdom of darkness always, invariably, historically, just check it out, arises against the light, against the church, against the Christians. Invariably. Without exception. In the case of Acts of the apostles here, opposition to the gospel arose against it from without, right? The Sanhedrin authorities, the Gentile rulers and kings of the earth, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2, all opposing the truth, the preaching and teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with threats from the Sanhedrin authorities towards Peter and John, saying not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And with boldness, Peter and John reported, whether it be right in thy sight to God to hear you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. But now, in this passage before us today, we observe a rising opposition, darkness from within the community. Within the community of God. Not without. This is coming, darkness coming from within the community in light. The lying hearts of lying lips of two within the church, Ananias and Sapphira. There appears the juxtapositioning of two apparently contradictory things, encouragement and fear, coming upon the church. And we read about this, verse 36 of chapter 4, for example, and Joses, who is by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then in chapter 5, so that's the son of encouragement, right? Barnabas. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And then as you read on in verses 9 to 11, the same thing happened to his wife. And in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So these things appear as opposites in our minds, right? Encouragement is a positive thing. Fear is a negative thing. But in the case of the church, great consolation, great encouragement came upon the church, and also great fear came upon the church. These are both positive things. These are positive things in the community of the saints. Encouragement and fear. These are the two themes that are emerging from our text this morning. Sinclair Ferguson remarks, Luke, the author of Acts, finds a number of ways showing that these two incidents, the introduction of Barnabas on the one hand and the drama of Ananias and Sapphira on the other hand, these two incidents lie side by side because they are intimately connected. They were intimately connected in history, and they are also intimately connected in the mind of Luke because he has a special message to communicate to us through these events. One of the ways he draws our attention to the link is, by the way, he uses the adjective great. Great or much. You might have much in your Bible. Some Bibles have great in connection with both these events, right? I point this out. Acts 4, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon all the church. Great grace, right? He connects them with this word great. For we read in verse 11 of chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira died, and great fear, great grace, great fear came upon all the church, all the members of the church, and upon all that heard. And what Dr. Ferguson is getting at in this passage is that we have two seemingly contradictory things, encouragement and fear, bound together, describing the spiritual character of the entire church. 20,000 people. And that these two characteristics through the gospel of Jesus Christ are to be present among the members of any true living Christian church. Any true living Christian church will be marked as having great grace upon its people, and also that God's people are filled with awe, with wonder, with reverence, and with great fear and trembling because of the demonstration of the presence and the power of a holy God in the midst of his people right now. There is God in our midst. Do you feel that? Do you know that? Hence the question. Do you want to be, or do you want to belong to a church, a living church like this, described in Acts? Marked by encouragement and fear among all
the members of the church.
You don't? Okay. Stand aside. Look on. It's okay. Maybe God will convict you. Do you want to be part of a church like that? Where the people have encouragement, great encouragement, and great fear. Not take one, but not the other. No deal. No deal. I call you a loser, if that's your attitude. They were marked by a canopy of grace and filled with a sense of awe and reverence and fear at the presence and the power of the Holy God. Dear people, do you want, really, truly, wholeheartedly, want and desire, as God is your witness, Calvary Church, to be such a church that is set before us from the pages of Holy Writ in the book of the Acts of the Apostles? Do you want to be a church like that? Do you long to be a member of such a place? And are you willing to be shaken? Are you willing to be filled with the power of His grace and willing to speak and share with boldness, seasoned with love, of course, but to speak with boldness is to share with boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ to whomever? And that's the single great question before these people that are coming in members today and us who are witnesses in the presence of God. To encourage us to answer in the affirmative with a hearty yes and amen, think first on the great grace. Okay? The great grace that filled the souls of all the people of God at the time of the early church. Our author describes this grace as palpable. One author, commentator, describes this grace as palpable, almost tangible, like a great cloud descending upon the people of God, like the heavenly dove from above descending upon Jesus at the time of his baptism. So when people from without come into the presence of these early Christians, not only did they observe their gracious behavior, but they felt their grace-filled spirit. It was palpable. It was tangible. There was something different about these people, they noticed. And it had nothing to do with age, young, old, individuals, families, a sense that there was something very special, very different with them, having nothing to do with status, level of education, wealth, poverty, church liturgy, but rather that these people were blessed by the presence of God among them, and people that came from without in felt it. They knew it. It was marked in the first instance by the unity of fellowship they had in verses 31 and 32 here in Acts chapter 4, where it says, "And when they had prayed," this is verse 31, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." A united church in prayer, with one heart, with one soul. Can you imagine such a place? Imagine no more. Here it is, right before your holy eyes and holy writ. Here's a church united, 20,000 united. a model to us all. And they were one in heart and soul. And we read about that. We've talked about this before from Acts chapter 2, for example, verse 42, just to remind you there, where we say, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, to everyone that had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat with meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And of course they spoke out with boldness about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For we know that if there is no resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sin, you still remain in your sin, there is no salvation, there is no Christianity, all is lost. Forget about it. Right? Forget about it. As Sinclair Ferguson said, their Christianity was not buffet-style Christianity. Oh, that's what people love today. I hope that's not true of anyone here. Buffet-style Christianity. Taking bits and pieces from the Bible. This is acceptable, that's acceptable. This is okay, and that's not. And if you tell me that is, I'm offended and I'm going to go someplace else. That's the attitude. And that's happened in reformed places. That's happened in the OPC and all that stuff. Don't think we're exceptions. Oh, we don't like to hear from the Word of God what the Word of God says in this particular case. I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm not going to stand for it. I'm leaving. Is that your attitude now? Anyone here? Is that your attitude? That's not the attitude of these people. That's not a Christian attitude. That's not a Christian mindset. Yeah, we're going to have differences. We're going to have disputes and all that stuff. That's you don't break up families over that, do you? Well, some families do because they're crazy. They're cut off their nose to spite their face. They think the grass is greener on the other side. It's not. No, most of the time it's not. And so there's not this smorgasbord or this piecemeal, this buffet-style Christianity. Ferguson points out, and it's an all-or-nothing Christianity. And only an all-or-nothing Christianity brings down the sense of God's favor and binds us together as God's people. All-or-nothing, right? It is almost always the case, please listen to this, dear people, and there's some in our midst that will not, but listen, it's almost always the case that individuals who complain as they live in a Christian church of lack of fellowship are themselves partly or in large measure to blame because, and here's the kicker, here's the rub. Because they will not yield themselves unresoundingly to the fellowship of God's people. They accept themselves, they corner themselves, they isolate themselves, if not in a physical way, in their mind. Dear people, in contrast, we have in the early church an all-or-nothing Christianity, a church of thousands upon which a cloud of grace surrounds them, one heart, one soul, not holding back their love or concern for one another, and in turn, God not holding back his delight and his pleasure upon them, filling them with great grace. You want that kind of thing? Then act like it. One indication that this great grace was upon their fellowship was that the people's great generosity appeared, right? Towards one another. Verse 32 in Acts chapter 4. We read, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that their things were their own, but which he possessed, but they all had things in common. No one claimed that their possessions were their own, but they had all things in common. In other words, no one claimed, that's mine, and you can't have it. But everyone held everything they possessed, not as a possession. Are you listening? Everything that they did possess things, they had things, it was private property, but they didn't claim it as such. They looked at their possessions and said that they, rather than calling them their possessions, it was their stewardship. This was a stewardship. It is something said, sometimes said very cleverly, that the devil says, that's yours, and I'm going to take it. And the best the world can say is, that's yours, and you ought to share it. But what the Christian, by God's grace, is called to say, this is mine, and you can have it. Dear saints, these saints were gripped by a truth we all know and love. And that is this, the question is put in this way, that if Jesus Christ was really risen from the dead and delivered them from the power of darkness and promised them everlasting resurrected life, then at the end of the day, what significance does your property hold? What is the significance of your possessions in comparison with everlasting life, a new life in a new heaven and a new earth? What does your possession count towards that? Really, think about it. Now consider these verses. We've heard them before, verses 33, 37. I don't have to read them all again, but they gave, and everybody was meeting the needs of everyone else. There was no needy person among them. Basically, that's what it says to the end of this chapter. No needy person among them. And now you may retort, as many have, that this was the primitive church, and it was much easier for them to give away stuff than it is for us today. Dear people, let's think straight about this. Come on now. You're smarter than I am. Most of you are smarter than I am. Certainly the younger ones are. They didn't think like that, did they? Much easier for them back then to give away stuff than today. Dear people, there were 20,000 of them. What are we, 100? 200 in some churches, 400 in other churches. How many needs? What do we really have to give? You don't have to sell all your possessions to help some few people in a church 100 or 200 strong. You just have to give away something. A part. Doesn't take much to meet the needs of everyone in church 100, 200, 300. They meet the needs of 20,000. You see, we're accustomed to a certain standard of life, and we pass that on to our children and them to their children. We get accustomed to it, and we want certain things. We like certain things, and again, we're accustomed to them. Then it's not sinful. They're not sinful things at all. They're good things. They're pleasant things, and we grow accustomed to them. We get used to them. We get a style of life and living, and it's very, very difficult to give up something. Like if I'm going to spend time and spend money to go to Disney World to pay my family to Disney World, and yet I see some family that's poor and needs money, I'm going to take half that money and give it to them and just, you know, the heck with my trip to Disney World some other time. That's the kind of thing. But no one wants to do that. It's not easy to do that. That's the point. That's why you can't understand a passage like this.
if you're unwilling to give up some of your stuff. So then, there was this unity of heart and mind among the people. There was a oneness, a harmonious blending of souls that was so beautiful, was almost magical, was certainly spiritual to behold. There was a heartfelt fellowship as well. And to say the least about it, to somebody that came into such a fellowship, that came into the church then, to feel that fellowship, to behold that fellowship, so sweet it was, it was attractive. That becomes an attraction to people from without coming into our fellowship, dear people. It's attractive. It's pretty. It's nice. It's helpful. It's like coming into fellowship where we see the Psalm 133 come to light and life in a church like this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that went down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, the dew of Hermon, and all the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We are people that have life forevermore. And we're united. How beautiful that looks to the world that comes in for the first time and says, wow, that's awesome. They can tell. They can immediately tell if there's tension, if there's some kind of despair, if there's some kind of stress between members and between people. I hope you're repenting if you're that way. I know I need to. Always need to. And because they were brought together by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was power, especially power in the word that was heard. It was delivered with power and received in power. It moved. It moved the place. It moved the people in the place. One of the criticisms I have heard many times now, in fact, I was this past week in a meeting with friends from Cherry Hill Church via Google Meet, and their number one complaint was how difficult it is to find a church that preaches the full counsel of God. They're having problems over there in that area, for them anyway. This is because the preaching in many churches lacks power because those who hear it see no illustration of what the gospel means in flesh and blood terms. Dr. Ferguson once again comments, the reason in a living Christian church, or one of the reasons in a living Christian church, the gospel comes with power is because in such a fellowship, people who come into it see what is spoken, illustrated in what is lived. And this was part of the reason why the early apostolic preaching was given with such power. They preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all you needed to do was go into such a place, into the community of saints there, and see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that alone doctrine, it's not the only doctrine, but it's the single most prevalent doctrine here in this, how it changed their lives and brought them together and united them. We're going to live forever with Christ in heaven's glory. Hallelujah. Praise the Savior. It just animated them. It empowered them. It changed them. And this is on full display throughout the verses. We read about in chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. And you've heard it already about Barnabas, called the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. He sold his land. He brought the money. He laid it at the apostles' feet. Where the lens of the focus is on Barnabas to be distributed in the church among the people for their needs. Do we wish to belong to such a church as this? Do we want Calvary Church to be this kind of church? A church that will provide for everything for us, everything that God's grace gives to us, but also will draw from us everything that God's providence supplies. Many choose a church, and I'm coming to the end here. Many choose a church and are comfortable in a church which Ananias and Sapphira wanted, a church in which you only have to give part of yourself. And you see it all the time. You see it here. People come, people go. People fly in and they fly out. They're really not that committed. That's the kind of church that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to belong to. A church that in which you can give part. And think, you're such a great gal. Such a wonderful guy. See, Ananias and Sapphira wanted a reputation, much like Barnabas, but were only willing to go part way. Barnabas represented unreserved devotion, not only to Jesus, but unreserved devotion to the people of God. You have a need? Tell me what it is. If I can provide, I'm going to do it. Here's a check. Here's a piece of my property, whatever it takes. Unreserved devotion to Jesus, unreserved devotion to God's people. And the two go together, right? John says you need to love your brethren as yourself. And if you don't love your brother or your sister as yourself, you don't love God. And the kind of love he's talking about is agape love. That's the strongest and the highest in form and function. Notice the but in chapter 5, verse 1. But, see that but in verse 1 there? That's to mark the contrast between Barnabas and the rest of the saints with him, and Ananias and Sapphira, who conspired to deceive the whole church and in so doing lied to the Holy Spirit. And I already mentioned how they appeared to be doing the same thing as Barnabas and the rest that were with Barnabas when they too sold their possession. They too brought their proceeds to the feet of the apostles, but in part. When you listen to somebody, the argument and all that stuff, they go on and on and on and on, and then you come to but is what you want to listen to. Whatever they said before, you can ignore it almost. But is what they mean. Strong word, little word, but strong. Appearing like Barnabas and the rest, seeking the reputation of a Barnabas, a soul of encouragement, while doing the devil's will, acting a part, performing a role, following the course of a hypocrite. Therefore, God's great judgment fell upon them instead of his great grace. And great fear and awe and reverence fell upon the church. Dear people, let me remind you of something before we go to the members here coming up. I want to remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Very simple. You know it. You know it all. And he says this.
fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Dear people, I've mentioned this before. Replace your fear of men and women and boys and girls, how you look, how you sound, what they're going to think about you. You know, replace that fear that you have of people with the fear of God. Fear God. And you will be beyond intimidation, and you will be walking away from hypocrisy. A lot of times that's what causes us to be hypocritical. We fear what men will think, what they will say. Fear God first, and he'll deliver you from that. There are some who will say that that was then, referring to Acts, what they were doing in Acts, this is now, right? That was then, this is now. Oh, how famous are you? They're missing the point. The scriptures were written for us, to all who believe. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. An old friend, an elder, used to say, the Lord has 1,000 ways to kill us, and I love him for it. Jesus said to the devil, tempting him while in the wilderness, it's written, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Dear people, love him. Love his word. Love his people. Fear and revere God. And watch. If he will not open a window from heaven to pour down upon us grace from above, that will fill up our souls and fill up this church. Once again, I ask you, do you want to belong to a church like this? A church full of the Spirit. A church full of encouragement and love. Do you want to belong to a church full of awe and the reverent fear of God? A church that's free from hypocrites and hypocrisy among its members. You say, Pastor, you're asking us too much. I say, can you ask God too much? Can you ask of him too much? Pray. Pray to your heavenly Father who knows how to give to his own children the Spirit, his Spirit. Full of power, full of grace, full of love and encouragement and reverent fear, of course. Who knows how to give to his children his Spirit even before they ask. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are delighted to hear your word. We're delighted to see what's going on in the Acts of the Apostles here in chapters 4 and 5. And we pray that we would become more and more such a church as this, a church full of encouragement towards one another, of course, and full of reverent fear before an awesome God. And bring down your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit to overflowing, that we may give all the praise, glory, and honor to you. Grow us in the fear and the admonition, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.